You know, I was thinking today how a long, long time ago, somewhere far, far away, when nothing but God existed. Back at that time, God had a plan. It was not a plan that spurred on from boredom. It was not the result of just having nothing else to do. God was complete. God didn't lack a thing. He was there, the perfect triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in harmony, in unity, of himself, totally complete. And yet, at that point, he would do something that we would never fully comprehend. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God set creation into motion. And there are many times I step back and say, why'd you do that, God? What a mysterious question. But at that moment, he created light and darkness. What was formless and void became full and substantive. Planets came into being by his very word. This planet Earth that we live in, he created waters and land to separate from one another. Animals to fill the sky, the sea, and the land, and then the crown of his creation, humanity, man and woman made in God's very image. And even in the midst of all that, God looks and says it was good. He held it together by his word and holds it together by his word. Even when humanity rebelled, God's still in control. Even when things began to get crazy and in disarray, the Bible tells us he holds the world together by the power of his word. So no matter how upside down, sideways, or crooked and confusing things get, God has been never caught off guard. God is never, family, never surprised. God is always in control. God is always in charge. God is always at work. And apart from him, there is no other. And what do we do, though, when this God feels far away? What do we do when we feel that we are at our wits' end and it feels like this God whom we know is in control is nowhere to be found and life feels like it's scrambling? Like, what do you do when God who's in control feels like he's not in control? Family, I know you and I have all been there at different times in our lives. Some of you might feel like you're there now. Some of you know you'll be there in the near future. Today, I want to submit to you a very, very simple statement, and it is this. I believe God's desire is that you would trust that he has a plan and trust in his hand even when you don't hear his voice. Let me say that again for you. I believe that God wants you to trust in his plan and to trust in his hand even when you don't hear his voice. This God who put the world into existence is still in control even when we don't hear him or feel that he is. But today what I want us to do is to learn how to trust his hand when we don't hear his voice. I want us to learn how to understand that he has a plan even when it's hard to notice it. And one thing I love about the scripture is that God has given us the Bible in different genres. We all like movies, and we may like movies of different genre. Some of you like the romantic comedies, action, thriller, suspense, horror. You've got your genre. And a cool thing about genres, we learn lessons differently depending on the genre we're watching, don't we? And the same is true with literature and of the Bible. Sometimes God just tells us straight out, hey, this is what you are to do. And sometimes he shows us through example what we are to do. Today we are going to continue our series we started last week in the book of Exodus in the Bible. And in the book of Exodus is a story of God making moves. It is a story of God being committed to keep his promise no matter how crazy and hectic things look. Today we are in chapter 2 looking at verses 1 through 10. We are going to see how God's people demonstrate the ability to trust that he has a plan, to trust in his hand even when they don't hear his voice. So I'm going to invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading from verses 1 through 10. Family, would you please stand with me when you get there? Exodus 2, 1 through 10. This is God's word, fam. It says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of water. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord, for your word and its power. And Lord, we do thank you, God, that you have a message for each one of us here today. God, I praise you that you promise, God, that this word will never return void. That what it sets out to do, it will accomplish because it is the word of God. And so, God, we stand today at this moment and submit ourselves under your authority, under your scriptures, under your word. We don't posit our own ideas. We don't live by our own whim. But God, we want to be directed by your voice and do as you tell us to do, no matter what the cost. Father, I pray, Lord, that those today who need comfort would experience that. I pray that those who need rebuke today would hear that. That those who need leading would feel that, Father. Father, guide us in your steps. And let us see, Lord, that you've had a rescue plan. You have a rescue plan. And you will finally one day ultimately bring that into culmination. Because you've got a plan that you will fulfill even when we have a hard time hearing your voice. Oh God, would you work in our midst today in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may take a seat, family. Last week we began to unpack this book of Exodus. And I want to do is I want to set it up for you all again so we understand the full context. When we study God's word, when we study the Bible, We want to look at what it's telling us. We want to understand what precedes this passage we're studying. We want to understand the context surrounding so that we hear what God wants us to hear, family. I find a lot of comfort standing up before you all every Sunday knowing that I'm not telling you my own ideas. I get to tell you what God has to say. And we want to be good students of God's word because we know he's working through it. The book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's the story of beginnings, God's creation, and God giving a promise to humanity after it fell into sin that he will make a way, that he will provide an answer to the problem of sin that has corrupted and broken the world. And he gives that promise to a man named Abraham, then to his son named Isaac, to his son then named Jacob, and he gives a promise to Jacob that his children would become a great nation. And Jacob's children, his 12 sons, become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name gets changed into Israel, and that's how we have the Jewish people. God offers a promise that through the people of Israel will come a rescuer, in particular through the tribe of Judah. Well, what God does, he sends his people into Egypt as a way of providing protection for them. There was a great famine in the land. And Jacob's second youngest son named Joseph becomes a high-ranking official in Egypt. And he tells his family to come to Egypt to gain security there from Egypt's military, to have food there from the storehouse of food that had been preserved. And God's people do just that. And what happens is that generation has the favor of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, because he trusts Joseph. But that Pharaoh dies. Joseph dies, the 12 tribes of Israel, the fathers of those tribes die, and hundreds of years take place. And there arises a Pharaoh who doesn't know that story, doesn't recognize it. And rather, what has happened is the people of God living in Egypt begin to multiply at such a ridiculously fast rate that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, looks upon the people of Israel and is like, we're in trouble. They are more numerous than we are. If we are ever attacked by another nation, they can rise up from within, conquer us, and take over our land. So he becomes very afraid, begins to oppress God's people, and then issues an edict that every son that is born of the people of Israel is to be executed by being thrown into the Nile River. And that's how chapter 1 ends. And though we see God at work preserving his people and multiplying them, what are they to do when this terrible edict is issued over their lives? What are they to do when they realize a generation will be cut off? And their sons will be no more. Even in that time, God had a plan. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the name of God is not mentioned, family. But his hand is seen throughout. We're told from the very start, in the midst of this chaos of boys being thrown into the Nile River by every Egyptian who sees a Jewish person have a son, there's a man from the house of Levi and a woman from that same clan. They get married and they begin to start a family. Their names are not mentioned, although we find out in chapter 6 it is Amram and Jochebed. But their names are not mentioned here because the story at this point is not about their names. They have children. They have a daughter named Miriam, we find out later. They have a son named Aaron. But at the time of the edict, this particular baby was conceived. And we're told in verse 2 that she conceived, bore a son. And I just thought for a moment what those three words, bore a son, must have meant for this couple. Family, let's not disconnect ourselves from the emotion of the text. What should have been a joyous celebration was immediately and instantly a moment of mourning. There was no gender reveal party. There was no birth announcement. They had a child born with a bullseye on his head. Immediate grief and sorrow. And the mom and dad had to discern what they were to do. It says in verse 2 that the mom saw that the child was a fine child. And some of y'all are thinking, I'm sure my mama said that about me too. Interesting choice of words for translation here. This word, this phrase, fine child, is not that she's like, oh, that's the cute kid I've got here. He must got great parents. But it's more like she saw him and she was drawn to him. She was attracted to him, not because he was cute, but because this was her son. This was her child. And she may have even seen at that moment, God, you love this child made in your image. You have a plan for this son. And no doubt every Hebrew woman giving birth to a son during this time looked upon their child and was confronted with, what do we do? And I'm sure that this child's parents were not the only ones who tried what they tried. We're told in verse 2 at the end, she hid him for 3 months. Hush, baby. Shh, not too loud. Think about the times she teared up when he cried. The fear of being found out. And yet, for 3 months, she was able to keep him quiet. But we're told in verse 3, the agony she must have felt when it says this, when she could hide him no longer, what was she going to do? When people started knowing, you got a baby there. When her Egyptian neighbors or the people in the market saw her with the child, who is this child? Is that a boy? I know there's an edict mentioned. How have you got a son here? To make things more difficult, the father most likely was out as a slave, working cruel and ridiculous hours. So mom is at home, caring for a child she's trying to keep secret. Dad is out as a slave, building pyramids, building cities. And they are here saying, God, where are you at? God, where are you at when life feels crazy? God, I know you spoke this world into existence. God, I know your word has power, and yet here we are. What do we do? And here this mother and this father don't know what to do, and they've got to make a choice. Do we hold on to our son for as long as we can? I'd imagine that they must have seen people who did the same, whose child came, was taken and executed. And they thought, do we wait it out? Or do we take action? We're told here that the mom takes for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. She made her son a basket. This word for basket is used 28 times in the Old Testament. 26 of those times take place in Genesis chapters 6 and 7, referring to Noah's Ark. The other two times that word takes place is right here in Exodus 2. Keep in mind, the author of Genesis is the author of Exodus. It's Moses. Moses here is making a connection for us. His mother made him an ark. His mother knew the rains were going to come. His mother knew the floods were going to rise, and she made an ark for her son to be preserved. And there she makes this ark and she dubs it with bitumen and pitch, which are materials like tar and asphalt, in order to bring protection so that the basket would not sink in the Nile. To allow it to be safe amidst the splashing and the crocodiles. She puts her son in this ark, this basket. And she has to release her son into the hands of a sovereign God. He was no longer in her control. She could no longer preserve him. She could no longer protect him. She could no longer try to keep him there. He was out in the Nile River. I often, as I was studying, wondered, what did the mom think would happen? I mean, what does she think would happen? That basket would sink with just the wrong kind of water movement. That basket would break at the jaws of a treacherous creature. If it's discovered by an Egyptian who knows it's illegal to have a Hebrew boy that's newborn, it would be cast back into the river, but this time without a basket. What did the mother think would happen? Whatever it is, we know that she believed this was all she could do and give the basket and the baby into the hands of God. We're told in verse 4 that his sister stood at a distance, walking along the river, keeping an eye on the basket so she can report to mom what happened to it. Imagine the sister walking that riverbank. The anxiety she felt as she sees her brother drift away. Imagine mom worrying out there, not wanting to draw attention. She put a basket, but wondering what report her daughter would return with. And there the basket begins to drift down the Nile River when all of a sudden, in verse 5, the most craziest of coincidences. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, check this out, the baby was crying. And then the very thing you would never expect after we've read the first chapter and several verses, it says, she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. She took pity on him. Whose daughter is this? What did her dad do? Her dad is the one who issues this edict. This blows me away. I'm hard-pressed to believe that there is anyone in the entire nation of Egypt who could have seen that baby and been able to keep it. Anyone else who chose to do what she is about to do would be defying the very order of the most powerful man in the land and no doubt be executed on the spot. But Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby. And a sympathetic Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby. She finds this baby. She takes pity on him. Right away knows this is not an Egyptian child. And then his sister, whose sister? The baby's sister. Says to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? I'm like, this sister has got some courage, fam. She's got some nerve, family. But whether or not mom gave that instruction or God the Holy Spirit gave her wisdom, she is there and takes this courageous move to say, I see you got a newborn baby there. Want me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse that baby? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes. Yeah, that's a good idea, young lady. By the way, why are you standing there? Let me not ask. Yeah, go find one. And so what does she do? She goes gets her mom. She gets her mom. And Pharaoh's daughter says, hey, thank you for being a nurse to this child that I found. Hey, let me pay you to nurse this child. The craziness of this story. Imagine that mom when she hears that message. You're kidding me, daughter. Pharaoh's going to pay me to nurse my son and raise my son. Well, yes, that's what happened. So the girl in verse 8 calls her mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child away, nurse him for me. I'll give you your wages. So the woman, the mama, takes the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. She named him Moses because he said, Because she said, I drew him out of the water. What were the parents, what were Moses' parents thinking? What did they believe when they put him in that basket? I look at this passage and I'm thinking, they had to have believed that something would happen. And in fact, we don't need to keep wondering here. Because as we read the Bible, we know that God's Spirit inspired Moses as he inspired every human author to write the scriptures. And when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, this book of the Bible, this chapter of the Bible that's known to be the Hall of Faith, that highlights the faithful choices of God's people from generation to generation, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:23 that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Family, what we're told here and what we see in our text today is that Moses' parents possessed faith in a God whose voice they were not hearing. They had faith in a God that would work even when they couldn't hear him working. They entrusted their child into the hands of a God who they knew was always at work. Family, what this story tells us is that the God who spoke the world into existence, holds the world together by the power of his word, is a God who remains sovereign over all things and over all things that take place. He is a God who has a providential plan over humanity. Now, let me tell you something about God's providence. God's providence is not what we often might call deism, where he sets the world into motion, stands back, and just lets it be. He is not a God who's disconnected from his creation. God's providence is not what some might call determinism, where he puts things into motion but doesn't hold people accountable. Humans remain accountable to their moral decisions in God's providential plans. God's providence is not chance. God doesn't just let the chips fall where they may. Our faith is not in chance. Our faith is not in a distant God. Our faith is not in a God who has us like robots. Our faith is in a God who is providential and in his wisdom is working in the midst of this world. Therefore, God's providence is God upholding the world, guiding and governing all things to the working of his plan. God's providence is God ruling over natural forces and weather patterns and river flows. God's providence is God ruling over history, bringing things to a redemptive culmination at the cross of Jesus and yet again at his return. God's providence is God working in our personal circumstances with the goal of increasing our faith and trust in him. God's providence is him holding the wicked responsible and executing judgment upon their choices and actions. God's providence is that though we may suffer in Christ, our suffering is not the final story. And when we read this passage, we see God's providence at work. That basket so happened to work. That basket so happened to float down the Nile River. That basket so happened to go at an angle where Pharaoh's daughter, who happened to be taking a bath at that particular time, saw the basket. That basket so happened to show up there, open, and the baby there. In coincidental plans, that one person in all the land who had the actual power to see the baby and keep it was the one who found the baby. It just was by chance, family, that this one would then want to nurse the child into health. It was by chance that the person she looked to was a voice of the sister of that child. Was it by chance, family? Was it by chance that that girl calls upon the mother and Pharaoh's daughter pays her to nurse their own child? No, there are no coincidences in God's providential plan. As I told you before, I know we live in Chicago, but our hope isn't in chance, fam. Our hope is in a God who is sovereign, family. Our hope is in a God who is in control, family. And what we see here is theology being taught and faith being modeled. This is a narrative genre, and God's not saying, hey, have faith and trust me, but he's saying, have faith and trust me through the actions of Moses' parents. And he's saying in particular, trust my sovereignty. Trust my providential plan. I want to tell you four things we can do in light of the fact that we can trust God's providence. Because we can trust God's providence, family, we can wait on his timing. We can wait on him. Moses' parents are there waiting, but notice their waiting was not passive. We see that they trusted in a providential God, but that does not mean that they then become disconnected from the realities of the world. They were actively trying to preserve as they waited on God. When we wait on God, we know he will vindicate. We know he will work. We know he's in control. And that's why Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah says that he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Isaiah says that even though youths shall faint and grow weary and fall exhausted, they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So let us say with our friends in Maverick City, I'm going to wait on you, Lord. I know you've ordered every step. I know you are the author. And there's no predicting what's next for us, but you hold the future. So I'm going to wait on you. Because of God's providential plan, we can wait on him. Secondly, we learn here, because God's providential plan, we don't need to grow despairing because he is our hope. We don't know how things will pan out, family, in life. We know that the righteous suffer. We know that there are many who were thrown into the Nile River. But we ultimately know that God is a God who is in control and who will bring about justice and who will bring us into glory when our faith is in him. So when we are asking, why are you downcast, oh my soul? Tell your soul, hope in God. Lord, I am wearied by life, but I choose to hope in you. Lord, I am tired, but I choose to rest in the fact that you are in control. Lord, I am hungry, but I choose to find satisfaction in you. Lord, I am anxious, but I choose to walk in your peace because my life is in your hand. Lord, I am sad, but I'm going to hold on to joy in sadness because I know joy comes in the morning. Lord, I know our redemption is coming, so I won't grow despairing because my hope is in you, O sovereign Lord. Thirdly, we can trust in God's providence because we have a shelter to run to and a reason to have courage. Moses' mom had to rest and trust in the Lord. She had to do that. The psalmist tells us, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I will not be greatly shaken. See, the words of Scripture are written by people who've faced trial and pain and heartache and confusion with questions. And in the midst of it, they're saying, Lord, I don't have answers, but I know you are the sovereign God in control. I'm choosing to run to you as my shelter. When we trust in God's providence, our faith and prayers can be expressed with confidence. Family, I am sure and confident that Moses' parents cried out to God. And you must know what they knew. God hears your prayers. The God who is in control hears every prayer you utter. He hears you, he sees you, and he is the God who loves you. God had a plan, and even though his voice could not be heard, his hand could be trusted. Pharaoh's daughter names this child Moses. I was thinking about this, and I don't have an answer to this question, but I think it'd be fun to answer it, or to ask it. Hebrew boys were given their names at 8 days old when they were circumcised, and I suspect that's how she discovered, clearly, that this was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. But I wonder what his name was at birth, at 8 days. We're told that Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. Moses in Hebrew means to draw out. She says, because she drew him out of the water. Moses also has Egyptian roots, and that's not an uncommon name in Egypt. Part of me wonders if Moses was the name that his mom gave him. And that in God's providence, Pharaoh's daughter would do the same. We don't know. But what we do know is that this Moses, from birth, was a baby with a bullseye on his back. We do know that this Moses, from his birth, would need to be preserved because God wanted to use him one day to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. It's a remarkable thing to see the beginnings of the Moses that we grow to know and love and appreciate. I mean, we know the story that this is the Moses of the burning bush in chapter 3. We know this is the Moses who says, "Let my people go," to Pharaoh. We know this is the Moses who parts the Red Sea with his staff. We know this is the Moses that God would use to become a rescuer and a deliverer of his people from their bondage. But let me tell you this morning, family, this is not the last baby born with a bullseye with the same kind of mission. Because fast forward generations later, there would be yet another baby born with a bullseye. We all have to look at Bethlehem. When Mary and Joseph are there and their son Jesus is born. And there they are in Bethlehem. And the Magi come and bow down to worship this baby. But they knew that they had gone to Jerusalem first. And in Jerusalem, Herod found out. And Herod became fearful of these children, of this child. And then, like Pharaoh, executes an order that every child born in Bethlehem, 2 years and under at this time, was to be executed. Moses was a baby with a bullseye, as Jesus was the baby with the bullseye. Joseph and Mary would take their son into Egypt, but God would take him back out. This baby with the bullseye would end up growing as a man and living a perfect life. He would step into the promised land in order to rescue people and deliver them from their enslavement, but not to the Egyptians. Not to the Romans, but our slavery to sin. This Jesus, that's the ultimate baby with the bullseye, the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate rescuer, would go to a cross and die for our sins so that we can enter into God's promised land and find his rest and glory. Family, let us remember that our providential God works even in the plans of a broken world. Yes, he holds accountable the wicked, but yes, he has a way to preserve the righteous. Yes, our God knows how to bring his people through. And we could say, God, you have made a way. Just like that song says, standing here, not knowing how we'll get through this test, but holding on to faith you know best. Nothing can catch you by surprise. You got this figured out, and you're watching us now. And when it looks like if we can't win, you wrap us in your arms and step in. And everything we need, you supply. You got this in control. And now we know that what? You made a way. When our backs were against the wall and it looked as if it was over. You made a way, and we're standing here. Stand with me, family. We're standing here only because he made a way, family. That's our God. That is our God, the providential God who's in control. And if he's made a way for you, family, let you rise up your voice today and let's sing this song with conviction. Prayer team, come on forward. Our prayer team is here to pray with you, to pray for you. And let's sing with conviction, fam. He has made a way.